You can be seated if you can, but I would encourage you with this, man, don't lose your focus on what God is doing in the place today. I'm telling you what, it's special. Hey, if you're a guest here today, welcome to Eastgate Church. We're so honored that you would be with us today. Thank you for joining us, I would say, today. Whether you're watching online or in-house today, we appreciate you taking the time to be with us. We always say when you walk through those doors, you're not a guest, you're family. So welcome home, and we hope you feel like family, because hopefully we are family in the body of Christ. I am so excited about what God's going to be doing. And y'all look good today. I'm looking around while I'm talking. Y'all are a good-looking bunch of people today. I'm just saying, look at the person next to you and say, you look good. But not as good as me. We got to keep them in check, right? We don't want people getting the big head. We don't want them getting the big head in church today. Yeah, we got to keep things humble and right. But welcome to Eastgate Church. My name is Josh. I get the honor of being the lead pastor here, which means I am the lead servant in the house. And again, if you're watching online, thank you so much for dialing in, whether you're watching this live now or you're going to catch it later. We appreciate you. If you would, hit that like button and that share button to help us reach as many people as we possibly can with the message today. Every like and every share extends the reach, and we appreciate you doing that. And in-house, too, if you want to take a moment to check in on social media or hit that like and share button on the live stream, just watch the volumes on those phones. But, man, feel free to do that. The ushers are not going to jump on you and tase you because you touch your phone in church. I promise you, you are A-okay. You are A-okay. Easter is next Sunday. I love it. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. My goodness, so much to celebrate. So much to celebrate. But we're not there yet. How many of y'all have invited people to church next week? Man, if you haven't, let me encourage you to do it, man. I've got three families coming with me personally right now. Why do y'all invite people to church on you? Because we want people to get to know Jesus. That's why. That's why. Life transformation. That's the heartbeat of our church. We're not here to put on a religious ceremony. We're not here to get together as a glorified country club. We are the gathering of the body of Christ to come together, to organize, to worship corporately, to get a word, to organize so that we can transform this community for the kingdom of God. That's what the church is all about. Man, this resurrection thing, though, is exciting. We're going to tiptoe into this today as we continue this series we're in called Rise Up. If you got your Bibles or your tablets, go to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. All the notes today are available on YouVersion. Also, if you want to follow along on your devices that way, you're welcome to do that. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has been crucified. He is dead. He's been in the tomb, and 3 days have passed. What happened after 3 days passed? He checked out of the tomb and just got on doing his business. That's what he did. So these women go to the tomb to ceremonially put spices and perfume on the body to prepare it for permanent burial, because they weren't able to do it after he was taken off of the cross. And they happen upon this angel who was there and a tomb that was empty. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." Man, let's give God praise in the house for that. We serve a risen Savior. Man, I don't know about you. I'm going to be celebrating all week on this. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. This right here is what separates Christianity from every other religion on the earth. In fact, it would be more proper to say you have every other religion on the earth and the truth, which is Christianity. Every other prophet, holy person, whatever, these people is dead, lying in state. Our Savior is risen. Okay? Listen, man did not create the church or establish the church. Man created and established religion. Jesus established the church when he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is not a man thing. This is a God thing, and that's what we're celebrating beginning today. For the rest of this week, we serve a risen Savior. It's the dividing line. It's the dividing line between us and the religions of the world. And everything rises and falls on the resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're just like every other religion on the planet. And we're just getting together to hear something that makes us feel good, to help us cope with the issues of life that we don't know how to deal with on our own, you know. It's a crutch for us. This is a religious ceremony. It's not actual worship to a living God without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of this makes sense. Without the resurrection, nothing Jesus said has validity. He walked around and opened blind eyes. He raised the dead. But if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then nothing that he said had any weight. But I got news for you, and I know this is a spoiler alert for some of us, maybe not all of us, but he's not there. He did come back from the dead. And that's what we celebrate. But that's easy to say in church. It's easy to say in church. And most Christians would answer this question. People would say, well, how do you really know that Jesus came back from the dead? Most Christians would say, because the Bible told me so. And listen, I'm in that camp. Listen, if the Bible says it, I'm for it. All right? The promises of the Word of God, written in the Word of God, are true, just as true today as they were when they were written. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's not an issue. But I love that we serve a God who didn't just leave us with that. I love that we serve a God that took all doubt away from the question. Did he really rise from the dead? And today, what I want to do is just walk us through a few reasons, and most of this is going to be outside of the Bible, that will historically and factually prove that Jesus was actually resurrected from the dead. Yeah. Y'all want to get into this?
Yeah.
So this week, while you're inviting people, and they say, well, I don't know that I believe, take good notes today, or rewatch or re-listen to this message, and get this stuff in you, because I'm going to give you some tools to help pique the interest and curiosity of these people and maybe answer some of the questions that they're going to have. How can we really know? And I'll walk you through some of this stuff. It's very common sense, but we're going to cover a lot of information. So the temptation is going to be to check out. Your ADD is going to kick in, and you're going to start looking around the room, checking out everybody's hairdo and whether or not their clothes match. And you're going to be looking at this new camera hanging from the ceiling, wondering what that's all about. You know, So let's dial it in, okay, and focus. Everybody say focus. This is going to be good. All right, I believe you. You convinced me on that. So let's start this conversation off with just a Captain Obvious thing. How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, we know he rose from the dead, number one, because he was dead. All right, so let's start with the execution. The execution is critical, because without an execution, you cannot have a resurrection, right? So we got to know for sure that there was a guy named Jesus, and that he actually was killed and didn't just fake a death and hang out for a few days and then pop up and go, surprise, here I am. You know, so was he really dead? And I'll tell you how we can know for sure that he was dead. And part of it is just in the process of what Jesus went through. Some we know from Scripture as it's listed, but there are other historical accounts. Because listen, when Jesus was going through what Jesus went through, you realize he was the most popular figure on the planet at the time. Okay? So when he was pronounced guilty and sentenced to death, that was frontline news in the area. Okay? When Jesus went to the whipping post and was whipped by the Roman soldiers, listen, people paid attention and watched. That was a public spectacle, okay? So scribes were taking notes. There were accounts of this outside of what we have in Scripture. And what Jesus went through, most people don't even survive this in the beginning when he was beaten with rods and then scourged or whipped with this thing called a cat of nine tails. How many of you are familiar with what a cat of nine tails is? Some of us are, some of us aren't. It's a horrible torture tool that the Romans had. And Roman soldiers would train to be able to whip this thing with perfection. It was a whip, that cat of nine tails, so it had nine leather strands or straps that came off of it, and on the end of it were pieces of metal and bone and broken pottery and shards of things in there so that, and here's the whole purpose of it, so that when they hit the person they were whipping, the ends of the whip would grab a hold of the flesh and meat. And when they pulled it back, it would rip the skin off the body. He wasn't just whipped. He was ripped to shreds. Ripped to shreds. Accounts of the scourging by the Romans, not including Jesus, accounts of just the way they would do other people. They make mention of people, just the skin being ripped off. And you could see exposed ribs. You could see the spine. Organs would be exposed. Entrails would be exposed. And then, not to be too gross, but sometimes they would fall out of place because there was nothing there to keep them in place. They would shred these people. So most people who underwent that died of shock or loss of blood. You just bled out. It's an incredible amount of trauma done to the body. Jesus underwent that. Most people didn't even survive that. Jesus did. Why did Jesus survive it? Because he had to go to the cross. He still has some prophecy left to fulfill. When Jesus was put on the cross, I think the term is it hypovolemic shock? I believe it's what it is his body would have been in because of loss of blood and trauma. So he would have been pretty much hanging on at that point when they crucified. Roman crucifixion, without going into much detail, listen, when they crucified you, you did not get off the cross alive. When they executed you, they executed you dead. Not one account ever of anyone surviving a Roman crucifixion. It was done. They were good at what they did. In fact, if the soldiers didn't make sure you were dead, they had to forfeit their life because it was their duty to make sure that they killed you. So you were going to die. The process of crucifixion was pretty much suffocation. They would hang you in such a way so that your own body weight would work against you, and the only way you could breathe would be to push yourself up or pull yourself up by the spikes in your wrists or through your feet. That had to hurt. So you could get up high enough to release the weight and the tension so that you could take a breath of air and then drop back down. Eventually, you get so exhausted, you would not be able to do it, and you would suffocate. If you didn't die quick enough, the Romans would break your legs so that you couldn't lift yourself up, so that you would die faster. That's why when you read the Bible, the account is that the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the people on the right and to the left of him because they were still alive. They didn't want to wait around. The sun was, and so they broke the legs so that they would die. When they got to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because Jesus was already dead. So that's the biblical account. The Roman soldiers took the spear and stabbed him in the side just to make sure that he was dead. Jesus was dead on the cross. Not just accounts of Jesus being beaten outside of Scripture, and not just the scriptural accounts, but we do have some historical accounts, too, outside of Scripture of the execution of Jesus. And historians will tell you this. What they look for in validating an account from something they find written or carved in history, they look for, if they find one source, they think, wow, they found something cool to look at. If they find two things that mention the same event, they give it credibility and say, this more than likely happened. This is valid. If they find three, they are thrilled to death because it then becomes a bulletproof fact. Because the event or what's being described is corroborated by different accounts from different people saying the same thing. So what we have is not three, okay, but six accounts outside of the Bible that talk about the execution of Jesus in the writings of Josephus, Lucian, Tacitus, Cassian, Maribar Serafin, or however you say that, and then the Jewish Talmud itself talks about the execution of Jesus. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. The Romans wanted Jesus dead. Jesus was dead. Dead. It's a historical fact, bulletproof. Actually, the scientific journal of the American Medical Association quoted in their account of it as saying this. It said, clearly the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates Jesus was dead even before the wound on his side was inflicted. So it's not up for debate. It's a fact. It's a historical fact. We know Jesus was crucified. In fact, and not just crucified, but dead. If you go into any place and present anything to the contrary, you'll get laughed out because there's overwhelming evidence that says that he was. So that's pretty good, huh? It's pretty good. So we know that he was dead. So let's go further. Then, if we know that he was dead, how then do we know that he actually came back from the dead, now that we've established that? You guys still with me, by the way? All right, so I know we're out of the gate on this. I want to make sure y'all track with me on this. One of the main ways that we can know, okay, we have a lot of early historical accounts of the resurrection. A lot of them. A lot of early historical, not biblical accounts, historical accounts. And why this is important is because, y'all ever heard the legend of something, like fill in the blank? You know, stories that you hear that seem too good to be true in a way. What historians look at is like the legend factor when they look at accounts in history. And if too much time has passed from the event, then it creates space for a story to become embellished. You ever played that gossip game when you were growing up? Where you sit in a circle and then say something and the person next to you was supposed to convey it, and you get to the end of the circle. We'll see if whatever you said at the beginning was what was being told on the other side of it. Yeah, so historians spot that, and they look for red flags to let them know, well, maybe this story has been embellished because we don't have enough early accounts close to the event that would legitimately document it, at least too much space for people to embellish the story as it's being told over and over again. And one of the accounts that we have historically outside of Scripture is the original early creed of the church. A lot of people don't realize that the creed of the church, though, does not just contain the names of the disciples or the apostles. It actually contains the names of non-believers also going on record, on account, as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, or seeing a resurrected Jesus. So that early creed wasn't like a theological position paper for the early church, like we would have for the AG, or you'd have for Church of God, or whatever else, okay? This was like a statement to the fact, okay? This was like a witness document that could be admissible to prove something with not just what they saw, what they believe, but also the witnesses that can corroborate what is being written on the paper. So this was kind of like a legal document to prove. That's what this was. Listen to me. It mentions over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. That is staggering. Absolutely staggering. Now, here's where it gets interesting, because the document itself is one thing, okay? But what's unique is how they can date the time that it was written. Remember the legend process that they go to see if too much time has passed for embellishment of story. We know this if you look at the Bible. I'll dip back here for a second. Paul mentions this creed in his letters. I think it's to 1 Corinthians. It might be 2 Corinthians, but Paul quotes part of it and uses it to connect with the church and get his message across. So those letters were written, we'll figure it's probably 20 to 22 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Just on that alone, we know that that creed had already been written and in circulation 20 to 22 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, historians will tell you this is gold because you have an early document. Not too much time has passed. This is amazing, and I'll tell you why. Like the biographies that were written of Alexander the Great, the first drafts that were written close to 400 years after his death. And most historians will say that they are accurate accounts of the life of Alexander the Great because they are corroborated by other accounts as well. So it gives validation to it. That's 400 years. We're talking about a document that talks about the resurrection of Jesus at about 20 years. You know what I mean? So historians are going, ooh, maybe there's something here. This is where it gets really good. Paul had to hear it from somewhere. Most theologians will say that it probably came from his encounter with Peter and the disciples recently after his conversion to Jesus when he went to meet with them and the church in Jerusalem, which would put it somewhere in the 10-year range after the death of Jesus, maybe a little bit earlier than that. Outside sources, this is where it gets fun. Outside sources from Scripture give us another piece of the timeline puzzle that lets us know that this creed from the church was written not years, but within a couple of months of the death of Jesus, talking about the resurrection of Jesus with over 500 witnesses claimed. Months. That means they had to have time to organize it. They had to have time to write it. They had to have time to connect with the witnesses and get them to give their account so it could be validated and properly claimed on this document that was pretty much a legal document at the time. Man, it puts the creed as like a bulletproof account with eyewitnesses mentioned of the resurrection of Jesus so close to it that it could not be the stuff of legend. It had to be accurate information. This is what's cool. There's a guy named James Dunn who is a historical theologian, and he wrote this and went on record saying, "This creed, we can be entirely confident, was written within months of Jesus' death." It's amazing. Now, if that was just enough, that would give us a lot to think about. But it's not just that one document. I spent a lot of time explaining that. It's not just that one document. Here's what's crazy. We know for sure bulletproof 30, maybe more. 30 separate historical texts mention Jesus and the event of the resurrection outside of the creed. And why wouldn't they? If a guy who was killed and put in a tomb popped up and started talking with people, why wouldn't you write it down? That would freak me out, especially if I hadn't heard Jesus talk about, well, I'm going to be crucified 3 days later. I'm going to rise from the dead. Like the apostles didn't even believe this guy. They scattered to the wind. Can you imagine what the outside community was thinking when this guy popped up? Over 30 accounts. Guys, that is bulletproof evidence historically. Historically, and what's amazing is they're not just accounts from believers, but believers and non-believers, people in the community, business owners, tax collectors, people in the Roman government. They all witnessed a resurrected Jesus. So historical accounts lend to a lot of validation. The next thing that we can talk about is the empty tomb itself. I mean, if he got up, then the tomb had to be empty, right? So what are some stuff we can look at to know that the tomb was empty? Well, there's a few things that we can look at, and I've got them all listed on the screen at once for you, so if you want to write this stuff down. I know I'm going fast over this, and what I want to do is give you the information and maybe pique your curiosity enough to get you to go research this stuff on your own, because I know at the end of the day, you have a pastor giving this information to you if you haven't handled the Jesus thing and you've got a lot of questions about this in your mind and in your heart. So I'd encourage you to take this as a starting block and do your own research and see where the information leads you. It'll land you at the same place it landed me, Jesus rose from the dead. He was, or he is who he says that he was. So there's some things we can look at. Number one would be the Jerusalem factor. That sounds fancy. Sounds like a TV show. The Jerusalem factor. So what this is, it's just a line of thinking that says, okay, if Jesus was executed in Jerusalem by the Roman government, hated by the religious leaders, and a mob shouted, crucify him, crucify him. So a lot of people wanted him dead, all right? They saw him go into that tomb. If the tomb was not empty, then why, in the same town that Jesus was killed in, would there be such an explosion almost instantaneously that would spread like wildfire of news that the tomb was empty and Jesus had come back from the dead? Why? Everybody saw him dead. Somebody would have called bull on it, is what I'm saying. If the tomb wasn't empty, somebody would have walked to the tomb and said, no, all that hype, all that propaganda is not true. Here's the body. They didn't have a body. They didn't know what was going on till they saw Jesus. So it lends to some curiosity. At least the second thing that you would look at is this thing called an embarrassment filter that historians would put a story through. Y'all still tracking with me? Okay. So they put this thing called like this embarrassment factor. And the premise is this. Okay, is the story too good to be true? Is there anything in this story that just makes the storytellers look too good to be true? Or are there things in here that would lend itself in an embarrassing way to the storyteller that would actually help us believe what they're saying is true? Because the truth, in some sense, would make them look bad while they're telling it. So that's what they look at. And there's a lot going on there for embarrassment because the empty tomb was discovered by a bunch of women. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. The empty tomb, at least from the disciples' perspective, was discovered by women. Now, if you're a woman living then, okay, you don't have the rights that you have today. In fact, you're pretty much glorified property. You're probably two steps over the family pet. You have no social standing. Your entire identity is tied to your husband and the family social standing. What you say is not, listen, a woman could not be a witness in court on any matter because the word of a woman didn't count then. I'm not saying it's right. That's just how it was. So for the disciples to go public and say, people are like, hey, the tomb is empty. He's not there. How do you know? Well, these ladies went to prepare the body, and the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty, and they talked to an angel. And, nobody's going to believe them. You understand? So immediately, it hurts their credibility. It lends truth. So that being there, you know what they say, if you go in for a job interview, that's the closest to perfection you're ever going to be as a human when you're explaining to this company why they should hire you because you're God's gift to their company, you know. So historians look for that kind of mindset and approach, and it's a red flag to them. So this embarrassment thing lends a ton of credibility to the account in historians' minds. The other thing you want to look at are the enemies of the disciples and Jesus, who would have had no motivation at all to give a thumbs up to Jesus not being in the tomb, right? So when you look at, you can look in Scripture and you can see the cover story that the religious leaders and then eventually the government came up with to explain away what happened to Jesus. It's not just a biblical account, though. I'll say this again. It can be corroborated by outside sources. Because remember, Jesus was the most popular person on the planet. If news of the most popular... Can you imagine if Elvis really got spotted at the Atlanta airport, what would happen? Everybody be reporting that mess. You know what I'm saying? So it would pique interest. Jesus was way more important and popular than Elvis. So there was a lot of buzz around this thing once the word started getting out. And so the cover story went out. And here's what they said, okay? Listen to the wording. The cover story was this. So what happened to Jesus? The disciples probably came in and stole the body. That's the cover story. Or if we want to be real bold, no, the disciples stole the body. That's what happened. He didn't come back from the dead. The disciples stole the body. But listen to what they're saying and what they're saying. What they're saying is, he ain't there. The tomb is empty. And we don't know exactly what. So what we're going to do to keep our worst nightmares from coming true with this is to say the disciples took the body. All this is a hoax. They stole the body to promote their cause. Yeah, the disciples that were scattered and hiding underground, fearing for their lives, got together, broke into a sealed tomb, and so it didn't happen. And here's one way you can know it didn't happen. Where was the repercussion against the disciples for stealing the body and breaking Roman law? They all should have been executed right then, hunted down and executed, but they weren't. You know why? Because they knew the propaganda wasn't true. They knew the disciples did. In fact, you can look at the biblical accounts and see pretty clearly they knew. And one of the reasons why, we'll just jump. So that makes sense. So the enemies covered it up and actually admitted the tomb was empty. And then didn't follow through on the execution of the law that they should have to prosecute and execute the disciples. Should have made a public display of them, but they didn't. The other thing is the Roman seal and the guards that were there at the tomb. When the Romans put that seal on the tomb, that was the ultimate do not trespass sign. Do not trespass or you will be shot. Survivors will be shot again. You know, that was, they would have took you out. You're talking about trained, hardened Roman guards, Roman soldiers that were there guarding a tomb. They would have killed you. If you broke that seal, it was a death sentence. Nobody would touch it. Nobody would touch it. Plus, you got the guards there. And it wasn't just 2, 3, 4, 5 Roman guards, okay? We know that there were at least, at minimum, 30 Roman soldiers there guarding the tomb. Why so much? Because they didn't want anybody to steal the body and propagate some kind of hoax saying that Jesus came back. They knew the risk and took the steps to keep it from happening. They put a small army there so that it could not happen. And the small army had taken an oath and pledged their lives. So if they failed to defend that tomb and let anyone in, they themselves would have been executed for not doing what they were ordered to do. Crazy. So they wouldn't have let somebody in. Well, they didn't let somebody in. Pretty much an angel showed up and took care of business. And the Bible says they saw the angel, they freaked out, they fell down as dead people. He rolled away the tomb not too long. Later, the ladies come and see the empty tomb because Jesus wasn't there anymore. There's no way the body accidentally disappeared, is what I'm saying. Jesus came back from the dead. The biblical account is true. And historical accounts also will corroborate the propaganda and the false story. And then you look at the disciples' reactions. When those guys that were hiding underground, when those guys that had gone back to their old way of life in just a short amount of time, it was over for them. When they saw the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus, they did a complete 180, got filled with boldness, and were ready to die in the moment because, boom, the lights came on and they knew Jesus was telling the truth because right there he was in front of them. So, yeah, there was an empty tomb, historically proven. And I think the last big thing that would give a lot of validation to it would be the eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts are amazing. How many eyewitnesses would it take to convict you of a crime in the state of Georgia? How many of you think one? Right, you better have a good attorney. If somebody said, nope, I saw them do it, you better have airtight alibi, great attorney, you know, going old school, the glove don't fit, you must have quit. I mean, all that, you better have it locked down. Two, you're in trouble big time. Three witnesses, four, five, you're going to jail, pretty much. It doesn't matter what you say. Listen, over 500, but the big number is 515. Over 515 eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus. People don't talk about this stuff. It is bullet. I don't have to read one verse of the Bible. If I just looked at the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, that would be enough to convince me. I don't even need faith for that. It is a proven fact. It's crazy. 515. And here's what's crazy is that there are, remember how many sources would just make it bulletproof and airtight? There are 9 historical sources outside of Scripture that confirm that Jesus appeared to them after his death. And both Polycarp and Clement also mentioned the resurrection over 5 times in their writings. Am I convincing anyone yet this morning? I'm just telling you. Historical evidence is overwhelming. Like, to the fact that even honest atheists can't deny the historical validity of the accounts of the resurrection. There's just too much evidence. We've been taught to say, I believe it because the Bible tells me so, and that is true. But listen, there is a whole lot more to it than the Bible tells me so. God took care of all in any doubt regarding the issue of Jesus' resurrection. And to the point that A college professor named Gerd Lutterman, PhD, who is a known outspoken atheist, is quoted saying this. He says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after the death of Jesus in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. That's an atheist. Let me say that again. That's an atheist. But look at how he worded it. He said that they had experiences after the death of Jesus. I love that. Lee Strobel harps on this quote too. He's like, the word experiences, that's key, because he's saying the evidence is irrevocable. It's undeniable. They had experience. That means maybe they were hallucinating. Maybe they got together, ate a bunch of shrooms, and then they all saw, like, visions of Jesus. Maybe they were under stress and duress, and in that traumatic moment, their imaginations took over, and they all saw Jesus. And that's one thing, but let me ask you a question. Honestly, did any of you guys enjoy the dream that I had last night? I mean, no. You know why? Because it was my dream. You had your own dreams. I didn't enjoy your dreams. You didn't enjoy my dreams. We all had our own dreams. Why? Because what happens in our own head stays in our own heads, right? So maybe one person had a hallucination. Maybe two. But they had the same hallucination. Because here's the thing. Jesus, when he appeared to people, he appeared to people in the daytime. He appeared to people at night. He appeared to people inside. He appeared to people outside. He talked to people. He walked with people. They touched him. He ate with people. All different scenarios historically accounted for. Listen, maybe one person, 515 people spread out across the region at different times of the day in multiple locations. Are you kidding me with that? So there's no way. What this guy is saying is, what this means is a little too much for me to actually consider and contemplate right now, so I'm going to give myself at least a little mental loophole. The evidence says, yes, he did come back from the dead, but as an atheist, I can't admit that because I don't believe in the God that resurrected him. That's what he's saying. The proof is bulletproof, and I think the last thing would be that it's personal. It's personal. The resurrection of Jesus is personal for me. Not just a historical fact. You know, how many of you would say, at least at this moment, in your opinion, Just even the evidence that I just presented to you would be overwhelming in favor of the resurrection. It's just crazy. Crazy, all of the historical evidence. I'd encourage you, go deeper down the rabbit hole and do your own research. But for me, it's personal. Because for me, my encounter with Jesus was more than just an acceptance of his resurrection and death on the cross. I experienced my own personal resurrection, to be honest with you. Dead on the inside, and he brought me back to life. Even if I didn't have the historical facts, and even if I didn't have the biblical account, when the Holy Spirit began to tug on my heart, it was something undeniable that I had never experienced it before. And it was personal. And it was real. And he changed me. And I'm not perfect, but he changed me. I make plenty of mistakes, but he changed me. Because he went from being some mystical God, and went from being something that might be historically true to hitting me on an incredibly personal level, that all of this took place and all of these writings exist to bring home just the one true message of the gospel, is that Jesus loved me enough to give his life for me. And that he didn't just pay the price for my sin, but he rose from the grave with all authority and all the power and all the freedom necessary to set me free from the life of sin that I was caught up in. The beauty of the gospel is it can do the same thing for you today. Father, I just ask that you just speak to every heart in this place. Holy Spirit, do what I can't do. I can deliver a message, but I can't be you. Do your work in the hearts in this room today and those who are watching this now online. I want to ask you a question. Heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. Is Jesus really Lord and Savior of your life? Because if the accounts of Jesus' resurrection are true, and they are, then that means that everything that Jesus said is true. And that means that everything that Jesus did has merit. And if that's the case, then there is only one way to the one true God in heaven, and that is through Jesus. He died so we could have forgiveness of sin, the sin that separated us from God, the sin that would send us to hell. Jesus took our place, paid the price that we should have paid, took our penalty on himself. Bible says so that all we have to do is accept that grace and free gift of salvation and begin that relationship with the one true God, not a religion, but the one true God. Is Jesus Lord and Savior of your life? I didn't ask you if you go to church. I didn't ask you if you believe in God. The Bible is very true when it says that the demons in hell believe in God and tremble with fear. Believing in God will never get you anywhere. The issue is Jesus Lord and Savior of your life? Have you accepted his forgiveness and submitted to his lordship as your personal Savior? Not did you pray some prayer 10, 15, 20 years ago. Is he Lord and Savior today? Because if all of that is true, then hell is real. If everything Jesus said is true and everything is validated by that scripturally, then The book of Revelation is true, and we're going to stand in front of God, and there's going to be a moment where he's going to open this thing called the Lamb's Book of Life, and our names are either going to be in it or it's not. Scripture says we will all stand there, and the only way our names are in that book is through Jesus. Is he Lord and Savior of your life? Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. If you were going to answer that question honestly and say, no, he's not. See, I don't know or I hope so, and even I'll take care of this later. See, those are answers that tell you we need to handle business here today. And I want to pray with you and give you an opportunity to make Jesus Lord and Savior of your life. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect when you walk out of here. It means that you're going to be covered in the grace of God. It's going to mean that you accept his love and forgiveness. It's going to mean that you put him as Lord over your life. That means he's going to begin to change you from the inside out. He's not going to suddenly make you a good person. God doesn't take bad people and turn them into good people. He takes spiritually dead people and brings them back to life. You're not starting a journey of behavior modification, trying to be some good, perfect Christian person. What you're doing is you're stepping into a real, authentic, life-changing relationship with Jesus. Is he Lord and Savior of your life? If you're here today and the honest answer is no, I want to pray with you and get this right before we walk out of here today. So if that's you, on the count of three, I want you to lift your eyes up, look at me, and I just want to pray with you. On the count of three, lift them up and look at me. One, two, three. Lift them up. I see yours. Lift them up and look. I see yours. I see yours. I see yours. Once you lift them up, you can put them back down. If you haven't lifted your eyes yet, I want you to lift them up and look at me. Pastor Josh, I need to make Jesus Lord and Savior of my life. It's a little bit longer, so I want to drag it out. But you know. All right, let's do this. All of us, if you will, let's stand together. Listen, everybody. We have four people respond and say they want to make Jesus Lord and Savior of their lives. How awesome is this? So, why is everybody clapping? Listen, we're celebrating because we love you. This is the most awesome decision you ever made in your life, man. I'm telling you. We got a saying here at this church, at Eastgate, no one walks alone. And we don't just say it, we do our best to live it. We're not a perfect church, but we try to make sure that we stick with each other and watch each other's back. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you responded and lifted your eyes, I want you to pray this prayer and repeat it after me and mean it from your heart. The Bible says that you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, and that's what we're going to do. Everyone in here is going to repeat it after me because we got your back here. I said, we got your back here. All right. So let's all pray, and if you needed to make this decision, pray it and mean it. So here we go. Jesus, thank you for paying the price for my sin. I repent of that sin. That means I walk away from it. I don't want it. I want you. Thank you for everything. For coming back from the dead, for not leaving the job undone. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. I don't have it all together, so I need your grace. One step at a time, and one day at a time, as I draw closer to you, change me from the inside out. Thank you for my salvation. In your name, amen. Let's give God praise in the house this morning. I love that. You can be seated again if you can. Ushers, if you will, we're going to skip a couple of steps this morning. And if you will, go ahead and prepare the communion elements. Thought on Palm Sunday, revisiting, I guess, proof of the resurrection of Jesus. I think it's fitting for us as the church to take communion in remembrance of the price that Jesus paid for us. And I want to read a passage of Scripture to you as the ushers come and they serve everyone. We do this in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus, the price he paid for us. And well, I tell you, if you did not get to listen in on the message on covenant that we did last week, you ought to do it, because this makes a whole lot more sense and it's so much more powerful if you have that revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What we're about to do, we do in remembrance and in honor the sacrifice of Jesus. And these little chalice things that you have are kind of cool. And one side, there's a little bread piece. And on the other side, you got the grape juice. Grape juice. I want to make sure. I know that might disappoint some of you guys, but come on, work with me. All right. So the bread represents the body. The juice represents the blood. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. Has everyone been served? If you have not received communion elements, if you lift up your hand, we'll make sure the ushers serve you. As we enter into this Passion Week, I think it's fitting to start with remembering his sacrifice. So if you would, go ahead and take the little bread piece. Some people believe that the bread and the juice actually turns into the body of Jesus when you eat it. And there's nowhere in Scripture. This is symbolic. Okay? Symbolic. Everyone's been served in the back. Okay. So, Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, as we begin this week leading into the great celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, we just want to pause to remember his sacrifice. His body that was beaten beyond recognition, as a man, Scripture says, was torn into shreds and hung on a cross for us. The Bible says that he did it all for the joy that was set before him, so that today we could pause and say thank you for rescuing us from a place we could not get out of on our own. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of his body. Just take the bread. Father, we know this is just grape juice, but it represents so much. Surely a drop of the blood of Jesus wouldn't be enough. He had to spill every drop. Father, we thank you for the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Scripture calls a sacrificial lamb. Paid the price for our sins. Truly, we are purchased by the blood of Jesus. So as we drink this, we thank you for the sacrifice, and we remember that what we have came with a cost. It came with a price. And we're so grateful that you loved us enough to pay that price. Let's drink. This is why we do what we do. Because we have all been changed by Jesus. We can't keep this to ourselves, guys. So let me challenge you this week. Listen. Tell everyone you know. Invite everyone that you can. Because we live in a world that desperately needs Jesus. And probably you know somebody that does. They are 80% more likely to say yes to an invitation to come to church on Easter Sunday. Let's bring them in the house and fill up the house so that we can see a full altar of lives rescued by Jesus. What do you say? See, this is why we give. This is why we serve. This is why we sacrifice. It is all about the message of Jesus. Reaching this community for him. It's why we do what we do. This is the mission of the church. And the evidence is bulletproof. And I don't know if that motivates you. It motivates the mess out of me to let everybody know. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the power of your word, for the evidence that you placed. So that we have faith, but you don't even need faith to look at the evidence and know that Jesus is the risen Son of God. Thank you for that truth in Jesus' mighty, mighty name.